to be turning to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. So if you have your Bibles, I'll invite you to turn there. I've been told that it's hard to figure out what translation I'm reading from. And that's partially my fault because I did switch a little bit early on in our time together. But I'm always now reading from the New Revised Standard Version. And if you don't have that translation, you might have a phone that you can find it on. I don't know. But it's not the same as the Pew Bibles. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. This feels like we've been in this chapter for a long time. Huh? Is this 4 weeks now? But we'll be finished. This will be the last sermon from 1 Corinthians chapter 15. We're going to read this morning verses 50 through 58. I'll invite you who are able to do this to stand for the reading of God's Word. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, beginning in verse 50. And again, I'm reading from the New Revised Standard Version. What I'm saying, brothers and sisters, is this. Flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. Listen, I will tell you a mystery. We will not all die, but we will all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we will all be changed. For this perishable body must put on imperishability, and this mortal body must put on immortality. When this perishable body puts on imperishability, and this mortal body puts on immortality, then the saying that is written will be fulfilled. Death has been swallowed up in victory. Where, O death, is your victory? Where, O death, is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved, be steadfast, immovable, always excelling in the work of the Lord, because you know that in the Lord your labor is not in vain. This is the word of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God. We invite you to be seated. Some of you may be aware that a movie has come out this weekend that tells the story of the writing of the song I Can Only Imagine. And I wanted to begin this morning just thinking about the opening lyrics of that song. Makes you want to hear more, huh? Yeah, the movie, I didn't realize there was such a powerful story behind the writing of that song. I'm interested in seeing it myself. But the reason I played it is because I like the opening lyrics. A lot of us seem very certain about heaven. We preached on this a few weeks back, on what the new heavens and the new earth will be like. And there were folks with some pretty strong opinions. They felt like I stepped all over their graves, it seems like, when we talked about what the scriptures actually say. But that song is wonderful. We can only imagine. There is so little told us about what this next life is intended to be. In fact, the scriptures are much clearer about the events that will lead up to the dawning of that day than they are about what will happen after the dawning of that day. We truly can only imagine. Look at verse 56 of the passage we read together in 1 Corinthians 15. These are the key verses for Paul. I'm going to do my best very quickly to explain them. The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. The sting of death is sin. We have to begin understanding this verse, or the rest that we talk about probably won't make much sense. Now, some of you have been here a while. We've been defining sin for a while. It's thousands of years in the church, but we've done it here too. Anybody cry out, what is the definition of sin according to Christian tradition? Martin Luther, for instance, and some others. Can anybody... You remember? Missing the mark is the technical definition of harmartia, but that's not the theological definition of sin. It's the self turned in on itself. That was Martin Luther. That was St. Augustine. That goes back a long, long time. The self turned in on itself. So when it comes to humanity, sin essentially expresses itself as self-obsession, as self-centeredness. But sin has a greater consequence than that. That's a very human-centric definition of sin. And it's what sin does. It's what it looks like in humans. It looks like selfishness is what it looks like. But sin has a consequence to the natural world too. The selfishness of humanity has consequences for created things. And created things begin to die as humanity turns in on itself. Are you getting the picture that Paul has been drawing through these weeks? So as humanity, who was created to care for the creation, to care for the garden and to care for the earth and to have stewardship over the animals and all the things God said, when humanity begins to retreat from that responsibility and instead begins to become obsessed with its own nourishment, its own survival, its own development, its own achievements, its own successes, when it turns away from its responsibility as caregivers and becomes self-absorbed, ambition-filled creatures, the creation itself begins to wither around us. And that's what Scripture teaches. And so sin, what he's talking about here, the power, the death, the sting of death is sin. It is sin that brings death and corruption to the world, to us, but also to the broader creation. Sin has touched everything. We study a world that is tainted. When scientists go out and they study creation, it's twisted. It's not as it should be. They're studying a version of it that has been corrupted by the self-obsession of humanity. In some way, God has entrusted us as beings with his made in his image with such responsibility that what we do to ourselves has ripple effects for everything else. The sting of death is sin. And the power of sin is the law. The law is a travesty of creation for Paul. It is a travesty that we need law. There's only one reason we need law. And it's because you and I cannot be trusted. It's because you and I are self-obsessed. It's because you and I will do what's best for us and our own, over against what's best for anything else in the world. And because of that, God has to restrain human evil by law. And so law itself is rooted in our wickedness. Jesus talks about a time where there will be no need for law. When humanity is as it should be, we will not need rules. Not because people will be free to do whatever they want, but because what people want to do will not require laws to restrain them. And so the power of sin is law. All this is tied together. Our self-obsession is destroying the universe. And so law is put in place to restrain us from doing the harm we are capable of doing. governments are put in place. That, for Paul, is at the essence of this whole passage. And so I want to begin there, because if we don't start there, we can't really understand what else is going on. But today we're going to move from that observation to consider the final turn of the page for humanity, which is what this passage is about. We'll investigate what the Apostle Paul has revealed to us about the timeline of the end, the transformation of humanity, and the toils that we must endure on the journey. We're going to begin with the timeline of the end. Look at verse 50. What I'm saying, brothers and sisters, is this: flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. Listen, I will tell you a mystery. We will not all die. The literal Greek there is, we will not all sleep, but we will all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead, which is the Greek word nekros, which means corpse, and corpses will be raised imperishable, and we will be changed. Now, you know, it's been a little while since I offended people, so I'm going to do it now. I'm not quite sure why there's so much debate over the biblical timeline of the events that lead right up to the end. I mean, tribulation and stuff is a bit confusing, and Revelation can be complicated. But if the Bible is to be taken somewhat plainly, as it says, the timeline of the end isn't that controversial. Yet, I'm going to offend you by suggesting that and putting this chart up. So the timeline of the end is fairly straightforward. We see this in Thessalonians. We see it here in 1 Corinthians. We see it at the end of Revelation. It's somewhat straightforward. So there's something called the last trumpet, which may be an actual trumpet. I don't know. But it usually the trumpets sound some sort of an announcement. And so a final announcement will be made, the trumpet. And then immediately after that, the righteous dead will be resurrected, according to Paul. Not all the dead, only the righteous dead. This is what 1 Corinthians said earlier in the passage, if you were here. So the resurrection of the righteous occurs, and then the living righteous, and maybe the living wicked, he doesn't really comment on that, are transformed immediately. They die and rise like that. So it's still a death, but they die and rise immediately. So the righteous are resurrected, and the living righteous, and maybe all the living people at the time, are transformed and given bodies that are flesh and bone, according to Jesus, yet made of spirit. I know, complicated, but that's what we've been studying. If you haven't been here for the series, you'll have to listen back. After that, the living righteous will meet Jesus in the air and welcome him to the earth. I know, you're ready for rapture. There's no rapture in the timeline of Paul or anything else. That's something came around in the 1800s, and we've been sharing it. So maybe there's a rapture. I don't know. You decide. But Paul doesn't talk about anything like that. What happens is the living righteous meet Jesus in the air, and they welcome him to the earth. That's how it goes in Revelation. And then Jesus comes to the earth, and he sets up a throne on earth, a literal throne on earth, and he reigns as king over this creation before the new heavens and the new earth. For 1,000 years is the time that Revelation gives us. And during those 1,000 years, the spiritual forces of evil are bound. And the nations of the earth pay homage to the kingdom of God. And according to Revelation, we will get to see what this world was supposed to be during those 1,000 years. During those 1,000 years, we will see what the earth was intended to be with Jesus as our king. And he will show us, in this time, in this place, what God wanted of humanity. And we will live into it 1,000 years. Then Revelation tells us that after that period of time, the spiritual forces of evil will be released. And those who were not believing, who were wicked, and have been sort of forced under Jesus' thumb during these 1,000 years that he's reigning on earth, will finally be given permission to revolt, and revolt they will. And there will be a great revolt, and then Jesus will, final victory. They set up for a battle, they're ready for a war, and in Revelation the war never happens, he just wins. And then after that, the wicked are resurrected to join the resurrected righteous, and then both enter into final judgment, and then the coming of the new heavens and the new earth. So this is a pretty straightforward timeline according to the scriptures. I'm imagining this is what Paul thought was going to happen. And what's important for us is to recognize that when the righteous are resurrected, when the living righteous are transformed, when the dead are resurrected, this is what the scriptures mean by being born again. I told you I'd offend you. If it hadn't happened yet, it would happen then. This is what the scriptures mean by being born again. Now, that's not to say that something real doesn't happen to us when we begin to follow Jesus. There's a way of talking about that as being born again, because we have effectively stepped out of the world and into the future that God wants us to live into. And so there is a sense of that. But your real rebirth happens at your resurrection. That's the real rebirth. That is when you inherit what God has promised. Anything we do before that, whether it's baptism or profession of faith, is anticipating that day in which you and I are truly born again into the new world. This is what Jesus is talking about in John chapter 3, verses 3 through 8. He's talking to Nicodemus. Jesus answered him, "Very truly I tell you, no one can see the kingdom of God without being born from above." Nicodemus said to him, "How can anyone be born after having grown old? Can one enter a second time into the mother's womb and be born?" Jesus answered, "Very truly I tell you, no one can enter the kingdom of God without being born of water and spirit. What is born of the flesh is flesh. What is born of the spirit is spirit. Do not be astonished that I said to you, you must be born from above. The wind," Greek word is spirit there, "blows where it chooses, and you hear the sound of it, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit." So what does it mean to be born of water? Well, there's a certain sense in which natural childbirth here on earth involves water. But we've been talking a lot about what water means in the scriptures. And waters mean chaos and death and destruction, right? So you must be born of water. You must die. And then you must be given new life by the Spirit. This is what Jesus is talking about. So, we talked about this last week. The revelation of Paul is that we are more like seeds right now than we are like anything, like trees. This is an acorn that was filmed over the course of 8 months becoming a seedling that you're watching there. For Paul, we are more like acorns. We are more like wheat seeds here in this world. They have to be planted. They have to die. The husk has to be torn away in order for the new body to grow from it. And what grows from it is quite different than what it was. And yet, the future body of the seed is in the seed, but you can't see it because it's encased in this hard shell and it looks nothing like it. But over time, if that seed is planted, it grows into the body that will be. This is Paul's image of what we are doing here. We are seeds, and we are here to be planted. It's a very morbid revelation from Paul. We're here to die, that we might live. But we have to be careful, church, that we don't spiritualize the new birth and make it purely an interior reality and divorce it from its real physical reality. When we start to think that all the process of being born again happens when I was 8 years old and I gave my life to Jesus and now I'm born again, death becomes a confusion, doesn't it? Well, why am I dying? Why am I suffering? I remember Mike Warnke was an old comedian, Christian comedian. He was a liar. I think I've said this before. I don't know why that surprised anybody. He was a comedian. But turns out he didn't tell the truth about his biography, and so he lost his ministry. But he was a funny guy. And I can remember him doing this bit at the Worcester, I don't know if he's at the Worcester Auditorium, I think, when I was a kid. And he said he would always invite people to become Christians at the end of the service. And he said, "If you come up here and give your life to Jesus, don't worry. We have hell's angels tucked up under here. They'll beat you to death in Jesus' name. That way you won't have time to backslide." There's this mystery, right? If it's all done at that moment, then why doesn't God just whisk me away? Why leave me here with all these temptations and the possibility that I might not fulfill the life that he told me I was going to live into? Why not just whisk it away? I mean, there's a lot of labor and toil. Once I'm saved, why shouldn't I just go to heaven and get it all, right? Because you're not born again yet. You are. You've given your life to Jesus. You're on the road to being born again. But you and I must pay the penalty of Eden. We must. God said humanity would die, and you and I must die. It will happen. And it's through death that Jesus transforms what should be the end of our story into the beginning. And through Jesus, our deaths become new birth. We have to be careful we don't spiritualize what God means to be taken literally and physically, so that you know when your body starts to decay and things stop working the way they should, no matter how old you are, that you have not fallen into some weird storyline of some evil thing and now it's proving that Christianity is false because you're suffering. No, you're falling right into the story of creation, because that acorn shell, you saw it on the video, has to crack and split and wither and fall off so that the body that is intended for it will come. So your decay is not in contradiction to the story of Scripture. It is exactly in line with it. And that's what's important for us to know. If we spiritualize it, we start to think something's gone wrong. It's okay to ask God for another road. But eventually, that road will get us all. That's the timeline of the end. Let's look at the transformation of humanity. Verse 53. For this perishable body must put on imperishability, and this mortal body must put on immortality. When this perishable body puts on imperishability and this mortal body puts on immortality, then the saying that is written will be fulfilled. Death has been swallowed up in victory. So death has not already been defeated. I mean, it has technically because of what Jesus did. But for you, it's not defeated. You're still going to die. It's defeated when you're raised from the dead. That's when death is finished. And that's why I like to say Jesus did not die instead of us. He died ahead of us. You'll die too. His death on the cross does not exempt you from dying unless you're here when he returns. Praise God. Then your death will be quick. I don't know how it'll be. An instant heart attack, falling to the ground and resurrected in a new body. I don't know what it's going to be. It's going to be fast, right? Instantly transformed is what Paul says. But everybody has to die. Jesus' death on the cross does not save you from dying. It makes your death impermanent. It saves you from the permanency of it. He dies ahead of us. And he paves a way through the waters. If you've been here, you know what that means. If you don't, I apologize. We'll get to it on Easter Sunday with the baptism service. But he cuts a way through the waters and he shows us the way to eternal life. But we all must pass through those waters, and those waters are death. That penalty of Eden, our self-obsession, our concern for our well-being over against the well-being of others, and not just other people, but even other creatures. That sin, the sin that led humanity to eat from the tree of knowledge and try to seize life and a future from knowledge, as opposed to receiving that from God, that sin has to be paid. And each of us are paying it. It's why we suffer. It's why we decay. And it is why we die. But that death will be defeated. It was defeated for Jesus at his resurrection. And for those who put their faith in him, it will be defeated at yours. But life without that hope is a pitiful thing. And I think more of our young people are realizing how pitiful a thing life can be. And I think it's leading to massive amounts of depression. I wish that we could grab hold of the future hope that God has delivered to us. Shakespeare recognized a long time ago. This is from Macbeth. And of course, he's not a great character, but what a great soliloquy here, talking about life. Tomorrow and tomorrow and tomorrow creeps in this petty pace from day to day to the last syllable of recorded time. And all our yesterdays have lighted fools the way to dusty death. I love that line. All our yesterdays have lighted fools the way to dusty death. He's just saying everything we've ever done leads to our death. That's one way to look at it, right? Every decision you've ever made, it leads to one place, your death. That's where it leads. Wow, thanks. That's encouraging. I came here for that. Yeah. Out, out, brief candle. Life's but a walking shadow, a poor player actor that struts and frets his hour upon the stage and then is heard no more. It is a tale told by an idiot, full of sound and fury, signifying nothing. That is life! Nothing gets accomplished. But can't you hear the Apostle Paul responding to that bleak reality of life under the sun, of life corrupted by sin, of humanity turned in on itself and creation in decay? And Paul responds to this, doesn't he? In Romans 8:18, I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory about to be revealed to us. For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the children of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not of its own will, but by the will of the one who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to decay and will obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. We know that the whole creation has been groaning in labor pains until now. And not only the creation, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit groan inwardly while we wait for adoption, the redemption of our bodies. For in hope we were saved. Now hope that is seen is not hope, for who hopes for what is seen? But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience. This is the only solution to the futility of life, is the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. Because in the resurrection of Jesus from the dead, all that is meaningless in life becomes meaningful, because we will persevere. And who we become in God's hands will last forever. But all of us must pay the penalty of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And therefore, Paul said earlier in the passage, if Jesus merely died, then you're idiots. That's my paraphrase. I think that's what he said. Then we of all people are most miserable because you're still in your sins. If all we have is forgiveness in this life, what is the point? It's his resurrection from the dead that seals the end of death. And yet life is still full of toil. And we're going to talk now about what the purpose of being here is, why he doesn't just whisk us away when we accept Jesus, why he's left us here, why you're still here, no matter how old you are, and what the task ahead still looks like for Christians. Verse 55, where, O death, is your victory? Where, O death, is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved, be steadfast, immovable, always excelling in the work of the Lord, because you know that in the Lord your labor is not in vain. Shakespeare observed that life is futile without some hope that extends beyond the end of it, but he wasn't the first. Millennia before, the writer of Ecclesiastes wrote these words. Vanity of vanities, says the teacher. Vanity of vanities, all is vanity. It's one of my favorite Hebrew phrases. It's havel havelim. Can you try that? Havel havelim. Havel havelim. Wispy breath is what it means. It's like when you go out on a cold day and you breathe out and the vapors last. That's the word. So I like merest breath as a better translation. I don't know what vanity is. I think of vanity as looking in the mirror and being proud or something. But wispy breath, merest breath of merest breath, says the teacher. Merest breath of merest breath. All is merest breath. What do people gain from all the toil at which they toil under the sun? A generation goes and a generation comes, but the earth remains forever. The sun rises, the sun goes down and hurries to the place where it rises. The wind blows to the south and goes around to the north. Round and round goes the wind, and on its circuits, the wind returns. All streams run to the sea, but the sea's not full. To the place where the streams flow, they continue to flow. All things are wearisome, more than one can express. The eye's not satisfied with seeing, or the ear filled with hearing. What has been is what will be, and what has been done is what will be done. There is nothing new under the sun. Is there a thing of which it is said, see, this is new? It's already been in the ages before us. The people of long ago are not remembered, nor will there be any remembrance of people yet to come by those who come after them. It's a very different way of singing the Lion King song, right? Circle of Life. They were so happy about that. The writer of Ecclesiastes is not. This is how it was described in the Lion King.
Everything you see exists together in a delicate balance. As king, you need to understand that balance and respect all the creatures, from the crawling ant to the leaping antelope.
But Dad, don't we eat the antelope?
Yes, Simba, but let me explain. When we die, our bodies become the grass, and the antelope eat the grass. And so, we are all connected in the great circle of life.
Sounds so romantic when he says it, doesn't it? And when Elton John sings it, you almost feel yourself soaring. The circle of life. We eat the wildebeest eat us. Praise God. Like, really? Is that what this is about? Ecclesiastes is much more honest about what we've just described. What a terrible cycle. You know, I'm eating the chickens and the chickens are going to eat me. And now I'm going to sing a song and praise that this is such a beautiful design. For Paul, if that's what you think of life, as the circle of life, that it's just a means of finding food, getting some pleasure, and trying to not suffer too much, and just repeat that cycle till you die. Well, it's no wonder depression is filling our... That is a meaningless life. Anyone with eyes to see will see that it's meaningless. I was watching Norm Macdonald do a comedy routine, and he said that they wanted to follow him and do kind of a biography and a video of his life, and he said, I don't know what that... All I do is look for food. It's not going to be very exciting. My whole life is deciding where to eat next. Life is meaningless if that's what your life is about. If it's about just getting enough money to pay the mortgage and enough food to fill your belly and enough pleasure to not drive yourself insane. And if that's it, it's even meaningless if it's about ambition. If you're always, and I'm always trying to just build bigger buildings and trying to build things that last and leave a legacy. Well, good luck. I hope you die before your legacy rots, because it's going to rot. I mean, some of us watch it rot right before our eyes, and others of us, thankfully, we're dead and our children watch it rot. But nothing we build will last forever. Nothing can. If that's the point of life, then it's meaningless. But Paul has helped us to understand, you're not here to build things. You're not here to make a legacy or to leave a lasting impact. You're building with Legos, as we said a few weeks ago. You're building in the sand. Everything here is destined for death. What matters is not what you build, but who you are while you're building it. We are here to become beings made in God's image. We're not here to save the world. We're not here to fix the world. We're not here to build a kingdom of God on earth. We're not here to leave a legacy that in heaven the angels will be talking about. That's not why you and I are here. You and I are here to take a very simple journey that takes all of our lives, and many never even started. Here's the journey. Are you ready? This is the whole meaning of your life. If you're a young person, you're never going to hear anything better than this. And it's not from me. It's from Scripture. We are born babies who could care less about anything except our next meal and our next feeling. That's how we're born. Baby doesn't wake up in the middle of the night, feel a little hunger pain, and ask itself, I wonder if mom needs sleep. Maybe I should wait. I'll probably survive an hour. Babies don't have that cognitive ability. Babies feel hunger, and the next impulse is, ah! And you're still doing it, some of you. We are born creatures that are all about ourselves. And the first thing we learn to love is me and the ones who keep me safe. So mom and dad, maybe grandma and grandpa, my dogs, whatever it is. The stuff around me that defines my existence, that keeps me fed and happy. And that's the first love, is still a super self-centered love. That's how we all start. And what we're on the journey to, Jesus showed us. The end result, if we follow Jesus, is to become like Jesus, a man who would lay down his life for his enemies. Not his friends, not his parents, not his kids, his enemies, the ones who bombed the building he was in. That's the road. That's as simple as that. You were born selfish. You're on a road to become someone who can lay down his life for someone who doesn't deserve it and doesn't benefit you in any way. That's the journey. That's why you're here. You're not here for any other reason except to take that journey with Jesus. That's the journey that lasts. Because that journey ends in the new heavens and the new earth with a being who can be trusted to care for creation because it has learned not to care only for itself. This is the gospel of Jesus. So the question you and I have to ask is, am I on that journey? I was asked a little while ago, and we can get confused and think that the goal of the law and the goal of God's interactions with us and the goal of Christianity is to make better behaved people. It's not about you becoming better behaved. God doesn't have you here to beat out your will and to break your character and to make you a subservient servant that has no free thinking of his own or her own. It's not why you're here. He's not simply trying to curb bad behavior. He's trying to turn you from that sinful, self-obsessed creature to a creature that can care for others even at the expense of their own safety. When that happens, then we become beings made in his image. And there are behavioral consequences. You can tell when someone's still turned in on themselves based by the choices they make, right? I mean, somebody cuts you off in traffic and you automatically assume that that person is just a monster who should be put to death. I mean, if we could execute people right now, I'd take that guy out of that car. Because anyone who would do that to me doesn't deserve to live. That you know, you're still a baby. You're still like an infant screaming in the night. I mean, at some point we have to realize, well, maybe that person's going to the hospital. Maybe that person's really late for work. Maybe that person has had a really tough day or just found out they're going to get a divorce or just lost a parent and they're not thinking. And they're just, you know, maybe give somebody the benefit of the doubt. Maybe... See, Christians, as we begin to follow Jesus, that's what happens in us. We begin to realize that there's more to the story than my perspective. There's more to the truth than my needs. There's more to life than making sure I'm fed and healthy. That's not to say those things don't matter, but they're not all that matters. You and I have to ask ourselves, as I followed Jesus, am I becoming more and more the kind of person that, as Paul wrote in Romans, the creation would rejoice at seeing? When you walk out into the woods, does the creation rejoice? Or does the creation scream in terror and run for the trees? I'm not saying we can hunt, we can eat. God has given that to us. But there is a respectful way of doing it, it seems. If you want to know what Leviticus is all about, you read all these requirements in Leviticus and all the blood and how you kill the animals and where the blood needs to go and what you can eat and can't eat. You know, God's teaching you that animals are to be respected and that you don't just kill them any way you want. You don't just eat any part of them that you want. There are rules. That's what Leviticus is partially about. So you read Leviticus. You learn how to eat meat. The simple fact is that humans are here to be caregivers. And you and I have to embrace this great call. You'll never find purpose in life if you think the point of Christianity is to make your life better. The point of Christianity is to make your life less selfish. And as you begin to turn outward, as you begin even to put yourself at risk for the sake of others, you will find a relationship with God that is unlike any other. Because you will finally be a person after God's own heart. God is not irredeemably selfish. He is not constantly thinking about his next meal. He didn't create the world because he needed a lot of people to tell him how great he was. He created the world because he wanted to love. And he was willing to die to make sure you had a chance to live into the beings he called you to be. Are you on that road? Maybe for some, this is the first time you've heard Christianity presented in this way. If that's the case, then I apologize on behalf of those who shared it with you. Christianity is not about simply getting a get-out-of-jail-free card. It's not what the story of the gospel is about. Jesus doesn't forgive us as an end in itself. He forgives us as a means to an end. He forgives us so that we can live transformed lives. He forgives us so that we can begin the process of being turned outward and break the self-obsession. You'll find folks in our culture, I know I've gone long, I apologize. Some of you have been here, you're used to it. Our culture will become increasingly depressed and increasingly despairing until they stop looking at themselves in the mirror and start looking at the needs around them. There's nothing like staring at the mirror for a long time to make you want to end your life. But you were not created to stare in the mirror. You were created to care for creation. You were created to care for those who are hurting. You were created to be God's hands and feet in this place, to bear witness to his activities, to share the story of what he has done, and to be ministers of his gospel, caring for those that the world has left behind. This is who we are. And if that's not what you're doing with your life, if your life is just about job and money and mortgage and your own family and food, if that's what it's about, then, well, welcome to the circle of life. Go sing Mufasa's song and stop singing to Jesus, because that's not what his life is about. But if you're ready and if you're willing, then the journey from child to being made in God's image can begin today. But if it's time to follow Jesus, maybe you've been following Jesus for a number of years, but you've never seen, you've just used Christianity as another way to solidify your own self-centeredness. You've used the teachings of Jesus to justify your selfishness with your family and your own protection of your own life. And you just have not allowed God to turn you outward, to begin to follow Jesus into a life in which we don't hold life with a sealed hand, but we keep it open so that if God wants to take it, he can take it. There's just such a freedom, folks. I can't even explain to you the freedom in letting go of grasping onto this life like we do, of letting go of it and trusting God with our lives and just being his people in the world. There is something so liberating, and yet prying those fingers open is the hardest task in the world because we grip it. I don't want to suffer. I don't want to lose. I don't want to perish. I don't want to. If you could just open your hands and let the Lord teach you what you were made to be, you will find a future and a hope that nothing in this life can take from you. If you're ready to recommit that today to Jesus, or maybe for the first time, in your heart or out loud, it's up to you. Would you pray these words? Our Father, who is in the heavens, open my hands. I want to release my fear of losing in this world. I want to learn the art of giving. Help me to become like Jesus. Forgive me for my selfishness. Forgive me for my fear that has kept me from following. Help me to learn what it means to be your child. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. If you've prayed that prayer this morning, you're beginning a journey that knows no end. A journey that knows no end. This decision is the only one that will last. And everything you do here is not about what you're doing. It's about how you're doing it. Jesus will not look at your accomplishments. He will not look at your medals or your prizes or your trophies. When we meet him in glory, he will look to the center of who we are, and it's our character that he will be interested in. Everything else, as we bring it, will just be sand in our hands. But who we are that comes, that God will make permanent. And then the new heavens and the new earth will get to build with stuff that lasts. What an interesting time it'll be. But by then you'll be trustworthy to build it. Praise his name. would you receive this benediction and this blessing. May the Lord bless you and keep you. May the one who is able to keep you from falling and who will present you before his glorious presence with great joy and in perfect holiness. May he look upon you and be gracious to you. May he turn his face to you, and may he give you what only he can give, peace. Amen.